Good evening, friends. You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, find it on page 1002. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll look at the paragraph of verses 14 to 18. I've been so encouraged by this paragraph in particular, even as I believe, I'm sure we're all encouraged by reading through this great epistle in our corporate worship in the mornings. And this paragraph in particular has reminded me about the profundity of the insight of Holy Scripture, of God's Word, and how He knows us certainly more than we do know ourselves, and how meditating upon God's Word shows us Himself, His revelation in our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore shows us ourselves in a way more deeper and more transparent than we ever would without it. And my prayer is just as much as I've been helped meditating on this passage and this paragraph that we might all be helped together. Let me read for us verses 14 to 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. It is written, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your help again. We do praise you and reiterate the prayer we have sung, that you would show us your glory, that you've revealed for us in your word, as you have spoken fully and finally in our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom every paragraph in your word points. So we pray that you would, in the work of your Spirit in our hearts and minds, show us your Son. And as we gather around his table again this evening, in particular, we pray that our hearts would be comforted as well as convicted, that we might be challenged by the great salvation you have given us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you might even be glorified by the effects that you have already intended to bring from our meditation upon your word. Father, we pray for all of us who hear, that we'd hear with understanding. We pray that we would hear as spiritual men and women and not natural by the work of your Spirit. Father, we pray for the one who delivers your word, that he would be both careful and clear and teach it as he ought to. We ask that all in all this you would be honored and that your church would be built in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us, I would guess, probably remember the clothing brand No Fear from the 90s. I had a couple t-shirts, slogans like, "Second place is the first loser," "Pain is temporary, glory is forever." It's the kind of t-shirts you wear when you play high school football and you think you're a pretty tough guy. Essentially, the No Fear brand that went bankrupt in 2011 marketed existentialist philosophy in the arena of sports. And the irony about the slogans on their t-shirts and their entire philosophy is that it actually describes the very fear to which humans have been in bondage our entire history since the fall. The fear that has been murderously wielded by our great adversary, the devil, to tempt us further into sin. It's the fear of dying, the fear of death. We are, speaking universally, terribly terrified of death. That is one of the refrains that comes out of Genesis 5, which we read. You notice at the end of every entry in the genealogy, "and he died." Unlike God's original intention, because men were now sinners. And it is really hard to overestimate how much our fear of dying drives so much of our world. It is the fear of death that drives our indulgence. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? Essentially, get all you can while you still can. It's the fear of death that drives many of our selfish ambitions. Will our lives actually matter before we expire? It's behind those slogans of leave a legacy, make a difference, make your life count, because it's coming to a close. Driving our need for our reputation to outlast our expiration date. It's in many ways the fear of death that drives so much of the health and wellness boom. Not that we can't be healthier and weller in many ways, but so much of it is driven by the fear of aging, or looking like you're aging, or other people think you might be aging and therefore dying. It's the fear of death that drives our rejection of all religion. Atheism is essentially a fear of accountability to God that is so paralyzing that you will instead claim a completely illogical and indefensible universal negative, as if there is no God. Have you looked everywhere, really? You want to stand on that. But it's the fear of death that drives it. It's the fear of death that drives every other man-made religion. We are so terrified of meeting the God with whom we know we have to do that we continually create religious systems to make ourselves feel more right than we know we are, and hopefully assuage his justice that we know we must receive. It's a fear of death that drives us to murder and wage war because we're afraid that others might bring us to our death, or at least rob us of things that we might want to have before we die. It's the fear of death that drives our theft and our coveting because we feel we might lack more than we should have before we die. It is the fear of death that drives our depression and discouragement and discontentment because we fear not having what we believe we deserve before we eventually die. Really, I think you could take any sin, any vice, any discouragement among men, and you could trace it down its roots, and eventually somewhere at the bottom you will find the fear of death behind it. And it's a universal fear because we're all going to die. And then we come to the Lord's Supper. We come to proclaim a death. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, the Bible says. And his death is the only death that was not deserved by the wages of sin. It's the only death that was willingly offered in the place of everyone else who must die and deserves to die. His death was offered so that those who must die need no longer fear the fact that they have to die anymore. We proclaim the Lord's death around his table because by his own death, the Lord swallowed up death itself, so that all those who belong to him do not have to fear dying or any other of the repercussions of that fear any longer. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, was written essentially to Jewish Christians who were also afraid of dying. And they were afraid of the wrong things, really. In chapter 4, verse 1, we're told here, "While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear that any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." The fear they should have is the fear of not entering God's rest, not being a part of God's people, not believing in Christ. But instead, they were afraid of dying. They were afraid of the opposition that was growing in the early church towards Christianity, the persecution. And being Hebrews, being Jewish Christians, being completed Jews, we might say, as the Lord Jesus, the Messiah to Israel, what's their temptation is going to be is to go back to an unchristian Judaism, to turn away from what is described in verse 3 of chapter 2 as this great salvation in Christ. And the section properly begins in verse 10 of chapter 2. And essentially from 10 to 18, the explanation is why it was fitting, we read in verse 10, that God should make the founder of our salvation perfect or mature or complete through suffering. The founder, or we could translate that as pioneer or captain or forerunner. And if you remember the rest of the New Testament, the stumbling block for Jews was that the Messiah died, that the Messiah suffered, that the great hindrance to believing and receiving the gospel is that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, showed himself to be the Messiah, but he suffered and died. And that was totally unexpected. And so here's this argument of why it was fitting, it was appropriate, it was in fact absolutely necessary that the Messiah come, suffer, and die. And after illustrating in verses 11 to 13, illustrating that the incarnation of the Messiah was anticipated by the Old Testament, what we have here then in our paragraph is explaining why both Jesus' incarnation, his coming as a man, and his dying as a man was absolutely necessary. God's Son had to become a man to die as a man in order to free men from their fear of death. The fear that had been used by the evil one Satan since we first fell into sin, and to become their faithful high priest that brings them to God. And so as we approach the table tonight, we consider this paragraph. And so what we do as we receive the Lord's Supper, as we proclaim his death, we celebrate the fact that if we are in Christ by faith, if we are Christians, that we have nothing to fear. We do not need to be afraid of dying. We do not need to be afraid of the devil or anything short of either of those. We celebrate that because the Son of God has died for us, Christians need not have any fear. And what I want to look at is sort of break this paragraph up into two parts. We'll look at verses 14 to 16 and 17 to 18. And we'll look at two reasons that Jesus' death means that Christians do not need to be afraid. We need not fear because Jesus has come and died. So let's look first at verses 14 to 16, and the first reason is Jesus' victory over the devil. Jesus' victory over the evil one, the devil. And we see several aspects of his victory here in verses 14 to 16, and first is he's victorious in his incarnation and death. Jesus was sent by God, as we read in, or observe in verse 10, to bring many sons to glory. And the Old Testament anticipated this union that God would have with humanity. And what we find in verse 14 is an emphatic assertion that he himself partook of the same things, the flesh and blood that his children shared in. This is an emphatic assertion of Jesus' real and tangible humanity. He was no angelic vision. He was no apparition. He was no ghost. He was flesh and blood. And the Lord himself joined us below the angels. Even as earlier in chapter 2, we're reminded in Psalm 8, quoted in verse 7, that men are made a little while lower than the angels. And in verse 9, that Jesus himself, therefore, was made a little while lower than the angels. That Christ has descended in his humiliation to become just like his brothers. In verse 17, we see made like his brothers in every respect. Only distinguished by his sinlessness. But why did he so fully share in our nature? Why did God become flesh and blood? And that's the next statement in verse 14. So that, or that through death, he came to die. It was in Jesus' dying that he was victorious. This is why you cannot separate the celebration of the manger that we often celebrate each December from the cross of Calvary. He was born to die. He was, over and over again, the New Testament reiterates that Jesus' death was on purpose, was his mission. He was sent to serve by giving his life over. I mean, if you think about it, how else would the one who raises the dead, who defeats every spiritual evil that comes to him, who triumphs over Satan at every turn, who never sins, would he really get taken in by a sham trial and a turncoat disciple and an impotent Roman governor? Well, of course not. Because he's just letting them. He's letting them kill him. Nobody's taking his life. He's handing it over. He's giving it. And God became a man in Christ Jesus to give his life on behalf of his people, to give his life on behalf of men. And what that means is that the astounding irony, the paradox of the cross, is that his death was no failure. His death was the fulfillment of the Father's grace. His death was his triumph. I like what Calvinist said. Calvinist said that the cross, which was full of shame, has been changed into a triumphal chariot. On the cross, Jesus is riding a chariot to victory. No one's taking his life. He hasn't become a hapless victim. He's handing it over to fulfill his Father's purposes. And we have the two purposes of this triumph here in the rest of verse 14 and verse 15. And there's one of purpose of Jesus' death is towards the devil, the other towards his people, the children in whose nature he shared. And so the second aspect of his victory is he's victorious over the devil's use of death. We see that in the rest of verse 14. So that through death, he might destroy the devil, the one with the power of death. Now, if you go out and around, just to warn you, go to the mall, you start talking about the devil and demons, people will raise an eyebrow. They may ignore you or may give you even more mocking glance. Don't forget when that happens that this is the same culture that is awash in superstition, is awash in ghost stories and Mayan calendars and palm readers. This is the same culture whose brightest scientific minds are so committed to the evolutionary theory of our origins that one of the reigning explanations now for the complexity of human life is that we must have been colonized by aliens. So to be a respected scientist today, you cannot believe Genesis 1-2. You cannot. You can believe that Marvin the Martian dropped us off a few million years ago, but you cannot believe in Genesis 1-2. But the Lord Jesus Christ did believe Genesis 1-2. It's his work. It describes his handiwork. And he also believed in the existence of devils and demons and spiritual evil. In fact, he proved his ministry, his identity as the Christ, by defeating them. He was completely victorious over the devil in his life, in his ministry, so that he would say in John 14:30 that the ruler of this world, the devil, has no claim on me. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never believed any of the devil's lies. Jesus did not deserve death, so the devil has no claim, or as we see the word in verse 14, the devil has no power over Jesus. He's got no foothold to grab there. And so it is in his death that Jesus would say, and earlier in John 12:31, that the ruler of this world will be cast out by his dying. And 1 John 3:8 says that the Son of God appeared for this reason, to destroy the works of the devil. And that's the same we see here in verse 14. By his death, Jesus destroyed the devil. And we might want to render destroy as break, or like the New American Standard Version has, as render powerless. Because it's not denying the rest of the New Testament teaching that the devil is still a roaring lion, nor that his final judgment awaits the last judgment. But what is this devil's power, the power of death that Jesus broke, that Jesus made powerless, rendered ineffective in his own death? And the first thing that we want to say about describing the power of death from the rest of God's word is that in this text nor in any other portion of the Bible anywhere does the devil have any inherent or absolute authority over people's death or dying. God has life and death. He says over and over again, he kills, he makes alive. He is the one who owns us. He is the one who judges. He is the one who executes the judgment sinners deserve. So the devil has there is no sort of equal power struggle in the Bible at all between the evil one, Satan, and the Lord. The devil is the Lord's devil. He reigns over all. And he is the one with the ultimate power of death. So what is this power of death? And we might be helped by looking secondly at the parallel, verse 15, the parallel accomplishment here. Because what is written here is that Jesus partook of the same flesh and blood so that through his death he would, one, destroy the one with the power of death, that is the devil, and verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So we have here, destroy the one with the power of death, deliver those from their fear of death that had held them in bondage. So Satan's power of death is related to humanity's enslaving fear of death. In fact, we would say that that is Satan's power, to intimidate and to tempt humanity into sin and further into sin by the fear of death. Satan has created and leads a world system, even as I tried to describe a little bit at the beginning, that hinges on the fear of death to drive us, to push us further towards sin, to push us further into self-righteousness, to push us further and further away from the true God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan wields this fear of death. He's a master manipulator, and that's his power to tempt humanity. It's his weapon that beats us along paths of wickedness, that beats us into false worship, because we are, as a humanity, paralyzed by the fear of the death we know is coming. This isn't a privilege the sword of the devil was given. This is the foothold he gained when humanity fell into sin, when he successfully tempted our forefathers to rebel against God. And in Genesis 3, the devil lied to and tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against the clear commands that God had given them. And they then were earned the wages of that rebellion. The wages of sin is death, just as the Lord told them, the day that you eat of it, the day you disobey this command, you will surely die. And so this is why we call him the evil one, and why the Lord himself says in John 8 that he has been a murderer from the beginning. He is so culpable in humanity's fall into sin that he's counted as a murderer. He's the father of lies. He speaks out of his own nature when he lies. He lied to Adam and Eve, our parents, that their sin wouldn't bring death. And then he since then has used the fear of what he knew they would receive to push more and more people further into death. You can't calculate the wickedness and malice of the evil one. And our fear is evident right away there in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:8, right after rebelling, it is recorded that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord in the garden, and they hid. They hid. Why did they hide? They're afraid to die because they know the day you eat of it, you will surely die. They knew that they deserved death from God's righteous hands and his holy character. They knew they were sinners. And so they hid from God, and in essence, humanity's been hiding ever since in sin. The devil has used our fear of death ever since. We hide from God by trying to reject him entirely in indulgence, or philosophically try to get him out of our lives and it never works. Or we hide from God in false, man-made, idolatrous religions that misrepresent him. Either way, we're hiding. And we see Satan wield this power several times in the Bible, this fear of death. He tries to use it against Job. In Job chapter 2, verse 4, Satan claims that all a man has, he will give with his life. In other words, men are terribly afraid to die. Make them afraid to die. He says in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Job that if you touch his flesh, he will curse you. Job doesn't. But you see Satan's strategy behind it. He's after getting people so afraid of death that they shrink from God and curse him. Satan uses this power against David. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it is written that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Satan tempted David to violate David's own song. David said in Psalm 27, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the Lord our God. We will trust in the name of the Lord." But as David's nearing the end of his life and his reign, he's growing weaker and older. He's worried about his kingdom continuing after his death. So Satan tempts him with the fear of his impending death to not trust in the Lord, but to wickedly trust in his power and military might. And we vividly, perhaps most vividly, see Satan wield this power in the life of Judas. He so wholly succumbed to the devil's wishes that the Bible records that Satan actually entered into him. And we know Judas's sin from elsewhere in the Bible and earlier in the Gospels. He was stealing out of the disciples' money bag. He was thieving. He was trusting in the wealth of this world, not in the Word of God before him incarnate in Christ. And in Luke 21, near the end of his life, right before the crucifixion, Jesus brings his disciples into the temple and he foretells the destruction of the temple. And he says to them that the judgment is coming to Israel. And he promises to them that the times of the Gentiles are now to happen, and that what they can expect is persecution for the sake of his name. And at that, Judas is out. It's too much. And so it's the very next chapter that he goes to confer with the chief priests about how he could betray Jesus. It's too much for him. Judas wanted triumph. Judas wanted wealth. He wanted victory, and he wanted it now. He wanted it over the Romans. He didn't want to endure persecution for Gentiles. He wanted victory now. And so Judas, fearing death without the wealth and power he wanted, and being promised by the Lord that persecution and death was awaiting all those who trusted in him, he wanted out. And again, Satan wields the power of death, and he murdered Judas's soul in that. And it continues still today, just as the Lord promised. In Matthew 13, verse 19, the Lord says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, which is the gospel, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is just like he did in Judas. People were so afraid of dying that we can't understand a Savior who says, lose your life for my sake. Die for me. Die for me and be raised in the end. We can't understand that. We can't hear it. And so Satan encourages people to see that as foolish, as throwing your life away, as ridiculous. And so if you're driven by the fear of death and Satan is wielding that power, the call to come and die to be saved is foolishness and you cannot understand it. And Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're so afraid of death that the devil can use that powerfully that we're blinded from seeing Jesus' glory, blinding from seeing his goodness and the hope in him. And we can't imagine sort of throwing life away. It's so short, it's so brief, the end is coming. Why would you waste it suffering for somebody who promised you you'd be raised from the dead at the end? We don't see it as good news. But it is good news, especially for those who are afraid of death. That's what we see in verse 15. For Jesus wasn't just victorious over the devil's power of death, rendering it powerless, destroying it, but he was victorious for men afraid of death, delivering them. Jesus died in verse 15. The second purpose of his death here in this paragraph is to deliver, which means to liberate or free or to release from slavery this lifelong bondage that held them. If you go look at Greco-Roman inscriptions from the era of the New Testament some 2,000 years ago, and they're full of hopeless grief, tragic. And it's common today. I think you can still see it. I like to read obituaries. Don't read too much into that. I like to read them. I think it's insightful. And I've noticed an increasing trend in the last few years that less and less people are actually having funerals. Because we can't deal with it. We're so afraid of dying that we can't deal with the fact there's a corpse in the room. And he or she's up front. And we don't even just can't handle that. But Jesus' death means that we don't have to be afraid of dying any longer. Because Jesus died so that people don't have to hide from God any longer or fear meeting him. Because as we will find out in verse 17, he died to satisfy God's righteous judgment against them. And what later we find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we can have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The Christians still die physically, but that death has been transformed. I like what Henry Alford said. He says this, Christians now look on death no longer as the penalty of sin, but as passage for them. For Christians, death is passage, not a penalty anymore. That penalty has been suffered by someone else. That penalty has been suffered by Christ in his death, who delivers them. And so Christians say crazy things, like 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Because we've been delivered from fear of death. Christians say things like Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 1:21, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm earning things in my death. I'm moving forward, not backward. And he goes on in verse 23 and says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. It's better to die. Because Christians have been delivered from the fear of death. Because death is no longer a penalty, it's a passage. Jesus is dying for us, has liberated us from our fear of death and the devil's powerful use of that fear. One writer said, when the guilt of sin was abolished, Satan's dominion over God's people was ended. Because Satan had no claim on Christ, and those who are in Christ, Satan has no claim on either. He has no hold. They don't have to hide from God. They don't have to fear his justice. It's been satisfied. And they don't have to listen to the devil's lies or be in bondage to that fear any longer. And so in verse 16, we see that Jesus is victorious on behalf of people of faith, on behalf of those who trust in him. And we are reminded in verse 16 with great assurance about the loving condescension of Christ to his people, that he has come to help his people so they do not need to fear. They can have assurance. They can rest assured. And what is happening in verse 16 in the paragraph is we're transitioning here from Jesus' victory over Satan to his priestly ministry to his people. And verse 16 is just a shot of confidence, of assurance to those who may be still trembling on the lines here. For surely it is not angels that he helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham. The Lord has not come to help the angels, but us. The Lord has stooped lower than the angels. He's become one of his own creation to help. And that word translated helps there, it means to take hold or to grasp, like to pull someone up up on the platform, to grab them. Some suggest it might refer to Jesus grabbing hold of our nature. I don't think the grammar would have that. But what it's talking about is Jesus is grabbing, come to grab hold and lift up his people. Even as in verse 10, the section begins with the bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus we need to have, not just think of Jesus sort of in this sort of this roaming moralist philosopher teacher. He's a general. He's a victor. He's a pioneer. He's a founder and a captain. And he's come to bring sons to glory. To grab them here in verse 16, it is not angels that he grabs. He has come down to take hold of the offspring of Abraham and to bring them into glory, to drag them and grasp them in his hands, to bring them to heaven. And certainly that's an emphatic and personal for those who first received this letter, the Hebrews, the offspring of Abraham. We're reminded what the New Testament says in several places. The gospel is the power of God to the Jew first. Is come for God's people. It's the fulfillment of everything. We're not starting over in Matthew from Malachi. We're fulfilling Moses through Malachi from Matthew to Revelation. And Christ has come for the offspring of Abraham, and certainly in the rest of the scriptural teaching, that includes everyone in Christ, the many sons and daughters that Abraham has by faith. As the Bible says in several places, those who are heirs of Abraham's promise, those who receive that blessing of the new covenant, are those who believe like Abraham believed. And so is this great shot of assurance in verse 16 that surely he's come to grab us who trust him, who believe him. And so sort of an application here from verse 16 is an encouragement to take hold of the Savior who has come to take hold of you, who's come to grab you and to bring you to glory, to suffer for you, to die for you. And we transition here into verse 17 that the victor has become the great high priest. And the second reason that Christians need not fear is Jesus' fidelity as a high priest, his faithfulness as a high priest, his victory over the devil, and here in verses 17 to 18, his faithfulness as a high priest. And in verse 17, Jesus is faithful in his humiliation. He came to grab hold of us. So, therefore, verse 17, he was obligated to be made like his brothers in every respect. His mission obligated the incarnation. He became a man because he came to save men. And then we have a twofold purpose of his expanding how he helps. A twofold reason of what happens when he was made like his brothers, so that he would be a faithful high priest, and the end of verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And this is the first time in the book of Hebrews that we see Jesus referred to as the great high priest, that great, and what will become a dominant theme through the rest of the book as we've been reading in the Lord's Day morning. And we see Jesus is faithful in his humiliation and condescension. And he's also faithful in his intercession as a high priest. Jesus has become a merciful high priest. Merciful is a description that is nowhere found in the Old Testament to describe any human priest. In fact, some Jewish writings from that day suggest that the ideal priest had his feelings of pity under control, not Jesus. Jesus weeps. Jesus cries. Jesus suffers to grab his people because he's a merciful high priest, and he's driven by compassion because that's who the Lord is. The Lord revealed himself in Exodus 34 as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and steadfast love and faithfulness. And Jesus perfectly reflects the Lord, like, even though he's like his brothers in every respect, because he is Yahweh in the flesh. He is that same Lord. And he's merciful. He's also faithful. Eli was a priest earlier in Israel. He had worthless sons. There were worthless men, the Bible says. And in 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, this is what the Lord says to Eli. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. At the face of worthless priests, the Lord promised to give his people faithful priests. And we see Jesus has become a faithful high priest. Or at chapter 3, verse 6, if you scan down, Christ is faithful over God's house, just as the Lord promised. Christ is that fulfillment of this promise. Jesus is faithful to his Father, so he can be fully trusted to intercede for you. He can be fully relied upon as a priest. He's not even like Moses, who, as though he was great, could not enter the promised land because of his sin. He was not like Aaron, who led the people into idolatry and who too had worthless sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire and were judged by God for it. And Jesus is not like Eli, whose sons were worthless men. Jesus was not like Caiaphas, the high priest who murdered the Messiah of his own people. Jesus is faithful as a high priest, merciful to his people. And what it will say later in Hebrews 7, verse 25, he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives. His name is Jesus. He's merciful. He's faithful. He never leaves his office. He holds it forever. And we see, thirdly, he's faithful in his priestly work, in his propitiation. Faithful to intercede because he's been faithful to propitiate. Verse 7, at the end of verse 17. Priests have a sacrifice. They have to have a sacrifice. That's the most fundamental work of a priest, is to cleanse and to sanctify, to mediate for the people's sins. That's their job, to bring the people to God and to be an intermediary for sinful people and a holy God. And so Jesus does, mercifully and faithfully. But Jesus is the only priest who is also the sacrifice, who is also the Lamb. Now, our word here, propitiation, which is awesome to say, and I'm so glad to repeat it, and it's even better to understand. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for mercy seat or atonement cover. It was in the Holy of Holies, and it was the place where God's presence dwelt among his people. It was the intersection of the holiness of God with his people. It's where they most intimately met. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies. That was the only time he went in there. You sprinkled the blood over the atonement cover, over the mercy seats, because the holiness of God and sinful people demands death. So there must be a death to cover and intercede for the sinful people coming in the presence of the holy God. And so for God's judgment and wrath to be satisfied, for him not to consume his people as he dwells among them in holiness, blood had to be sprinkled. It had to be covered, the atonement cover. And that's the idea that's behind this word propitiation, that the holy judgment of God that is coming down to sinners is now satisfied. It's covered. It's been sprinkled over by the blood of Christ. It's not done annually. It's not done repeatedly. What Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 26, that Jesus has permanently put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's over. He sprinkled his own blood as a faithful and merciful high priest. And so Jesus, therefore, can be faithful as a priest in verse 18 to those who are in temptation. The sort of the end of this section here, and like all good preaching, it concludes with great practical application. Because Jesus is faithful in his humiliation, he's faithful in his intercession as a faithful and merciful high priest, he's faithful to make propitiation and satisfy the wrath of God for his people, and he's faithful to those in temptation. Jesus can help. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Well, how does Jesus help? And how can we be sure he is able? Because he's perfectly endured suffering for us. And he never gave in to the temptations during his suffering. He is the one, therefore, that all those who are tempted can flee with confidence. Verse 18 is literally here for because he himself suffered tempted. How the Greek reads woodenly. And so it's kind of difficult. And it's best, though, I think, to understand this relationship along the lines of how the New American Standard renders it, and many others would affirm this as accurate, that Jesus was tempted in that which he suffered. He suffered being tempted in his sufferings. And in other words, it was Jesus' temptation was his suffering. As he was suffering, he was being tempted. He was tempted in what he suffered. Not that Jesus then suffered through temptations, but the suffering was his temptation. And you think of that, where was Jesus sorrowful and troubled to the point of death? Where did he ask his Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me? He didn't do that in the wilderness when he was being tempted by the devil. He trounced that lousy serpent handily. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus recoiled at what would be the greatest temptation, what would be the apex of suffering, the suffering he did not deserve one whit of, but the very thing he had been sent by his Father for, the very thing that would make him a merciful and faithful high priest, the very thing for which he had come in verse 16 to grab hold of Abraham's offspring. The very thing that he would liberate his children from their enslaving fear of death. The very thing that would destroy the power of the death that the devil holds. The very reason he partook of flesh and blood for his children was the very thing that was his greatest temptation. And he obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross, perfectly. A death he did not deserve, a death that was to make propitiation. He was a priest being the lamb, laying himself down to suffer his Father's wrath for us. And that was his temptation because he need not suffer that at all. He was perfect. But yet he obeyed the mission his Father had sent him on. He was faithful as a priest. He was perfect. And verse, if you look back at verse 10, he was made perfect through suffering. Not that there was ever any imperfection in Jesus, but Jesus reached the height, you could translate that, of completion or maturity. Jesus showed his absolute impeccable perfection that he obeyed his Father to the point of the death he didn't deserve. And then later in chapter 5, verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Not that Jesus had to learn from disobedience to obedience, he never disobeyed. But he learned increasingly more from greater heights of perfection of obedience to the point of suffering the wrath, the only man not to deserve the wrath of God. He suffered in full for those he would make propitiation for. And so, he can help. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, help in verse 18 in Greek is different than verse 16. It doesn't mean to grab hold of. It means to the run to the aid of. We might want to translate that as rescue. He is able to rescue those who are being tempted. Well, how does Jesus rescue in temptation? Well, for starters, you don't have to be afraid of dying anymore because he's made propitiation for your sins. He's satisfied the Father's wrath. You don't have to hide from God anymore. You don't have to fear dying anymore. And so he'll exhort the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 3, and say, you can struggle against sin to the point of shedding blood and not be afraid. because you don't have to fear death. He's liberated for you from that. Also, he's a source of grace and strength because he is always living to intercede for us. He's covered us by his blood. And not only that, if you just flip over to chapter 4, verse 15, we have a high priest, not one who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He obeyed to the fullest. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to what? To help. Same word. To rescue in time of need. You're in need. You will need rescue. You have a high priest. He's merciful and faithful. And you won't bring him anything that he's not familiar with. And he will give grace. And Jesus also, therefore, is able to help those being tempted in his own exemplary pattern of his life. That he exemplified a pattern of life that fears sin and disobedience more than death. A pattern of life that where death had been conquered. Later in Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 3, we're exhorted to consider him, being Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We can endure because he himself endured, and he gives grace and strength for that endurance. And then later in chapter 13, verse 13, we're exhorted to go outside the camp where he suffered and bear his reproach, to follow after his exemplary life, fearing no death. Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death, is the very thing that makes him a faithful and merciful high priest. And any who are tempted to fall away, any who are tempted to disobey, any who are tempted to say, like Judas, this is getting too much, I think I'm out, he's able to rescue. They have a source of grace and strength. They need not fear what they're fearing, and they can go to him. In 1933, Franklin Roosevelt gave his first inaugural address that's sort of been enshrined now in his opening words in our national history. He famously began, "Let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror that paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance." It's pretty good. It works even better for Christians. And in fact, Calvin beat him by at least 500 years when he wrote, "An overdose of fear only comes from ignorance of the grace of Christ." All we have to fear is fear itself. All we have to fear is unbelief. That's the only thing the book of Hebrews tells us to fear, is not believing. If we are in Christ, our fear is unreasoning, it's unnecessary, it's unjustified, it is needless, and it paralyzes our advance. So we can advance instead of retreat. We could advance against sinful indulgence. We don't need to eat, drink, and marry for tomorrow we die. Tomorrow I live. I don't need to be afraid of dying. We can advance against spiritual evil. The Bible says, "Resist the devil and he will flee." Why? He has no claim on Christians. He has no foothold. And we need not listen to his lies about being afraid of death. Death brings me back to my Father. I don't need to fear that. We can advance in obedience. We can advance against persecution and mockery and ostracism. I mean, what's the worst they can do? Kill us? Go ahead. That's why the church is never stamped out by persecution. It thrives. Because you can't kill people who are not afraid of dying. And we are liberated from the fear of death. And as we advance, we trust our high priest. We won't bring him anything in our time of need and temptation with which he is not familiar. We won't bring him anything that will surprise and shock him. Oh, obedience is hard? I didn't know that. He knows, and he is merciful and faithful. And we don't lack any supplies of grace. Jesus has removed any basis for us of fear. And so as we now partake and celebrate together the Lord's table, we celebrate his death. What we also celebrate is that if we are in Christ, if we belong to him and trust him, we don't have to fear anymore. We don't have to be afraid. My best life has yet to begin. and I'm not afraid of losing this one. That is what we remember at the Lord's Supper. And so this is for those who are not afraid of death, who have been delivered because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are, as we celebrate, we are also instructed in the scriptures about how we are partake of the Lord's Supper and celebrate together. In 1 Corinthians 11, it is written that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so let a person examine himself then. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, so that we may not be condemned, it goes on to say, along with the rest of the world. We're exhorted to examine ourselves before we receive the Lord's Supper helpfully, so that we do not eat or drink in an unworthy manner. And what that means is to receive the Lord's Supper if it's not true of us, if we're not trusting in Christ, we're not Christians, we have not turned and confessed our sins and trusted upon Him, but are living in unbelief. And if that is us, there's no better place to be here than to be. Than now, and to watch and to observe and to consider that you don't have to be afraid to die, that you can have hope to live forever, and that you can know the God of glory who's coming to seek your salvation in Christ. But we would ask that you don't partake of the Lord's Supper, for it is those who are Christians and who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And we would receive it in an unworthy manner if we're living in any broken fellowship with the Lord, any flagrant or high-handed sin that we have not brought to Him to repent and confess, or if we're living in broken fellowship with the church or any individual Christian and have not identified ourselves as a Christian in baptism and joining the church or seeking the forgiveness of any other brother or sister. So let's take a few moments as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper, as we also consider the things we've meditated upon here in this passage and get ready to celebrate together. Let's take a few moments to pray silently.